Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, for the banquet again that you have invited us and brought us into. Lord, I just pray that you give us heavenly appetites to feast on the table that you've given to us, Lord. We just thank you for one another this morning. Lord, thank you for what Ted shared and what, Lord, each of us brings as we gather together in your name. We thank you. And Father, just ask that you would be glorified now as we go through the Gospel of Mark and see what you have to say to us, Lord. Open our ears to hear and our eyes to perceive, Lord, to that which you want us to hear and see today, Lord, that we might apply it, Lord, for your glory and for our benefit in the ages to come. We just thank you again for this privilege that we have now, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 3. This is going to be the largest section that I've done at Mark, done from Mark. So I think frequently I move pretty fast. I suppose today I will again as we go through this. Sometimes I feel like a gospel auctioneer, you know, moving so fast and that, but hopefully you can understand me. So let's read. We're going to start in, we're going to start in verse 6, which is where we left off last week, and we're going to read through verse 19. I'm going to do a little summary of what we saw there just to story it for us, and then we'll start zeroing in on a couple points that I want to share on from these verses. So Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, and they cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So there's our verses I want us to look through. I find it interesting in the names that he gives to them. Three of the men, he gives them secondary names. Simon, who he named Peter, and then John and James, he called them the son of Boanerges. My humor gets in the way. I'm thinking that centuries later, that name kept shortening, and eventually it was three brothers, and they were instead of the Boanerges, they were the Bee Gees. But again, not true. Anyway, when we get down to these different names, and if you read the three different pictures of this, the three parallel verses otherwise from Matthew 10. We may or may not go there, or Luke chapter 6. The names are changed a bit. Certain names or one or two names might be missing, but they're given another name. So we see that some of the other men also had other names besides the ones we see here. I find it interesting that in Matthew, here again, Matthew's name is mentioned, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. But in the book of Matthew, when he mentions his own name, he says Matthew, who was a tax collector. He adds the scandal of who he was. Matthew doesn't hide it. He plugs it in there, Matthew, who was a tax collector. Anyway, there's the name of the men. There's the portion that we want to read. So thinking over what we just read, we find that the crowds, one thing you have to pick up is that the popularity of Jesus was growing and growing and growing. The crowds hearing the great things that Jesus was doing. And in fact, great is mentioned twice. Great multitudes, great things. It's brought before our minds. If we read verses 7 through 12 there, we'll see how that's brought before our minds. The clamor, the snowballing effect of the fame of Jesus. We see it happening. The number was growing and growing and continued to grow. And now they're seeking him. And it lists this from this huge, outrageous geographical area. It talks about from Idumea, which is south of Jerusalem. So the further south you can go to Jerusalem, to Judea, moving north. And then up to the very northern end, to Galilee. As far east as we can go, it's east of the Jordan River. So all of that east of Jordan, they're coming. And from the west, Sidon and Tyre, from the west, which is, they were two cities right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So for the whole nation was coming. People were coming, some walking a week's travel just to come and see him. The distance was arguably 150 to 180 miles on foot to hear him, to see him, to maybe touch him, to see what's going on. So he's gathering this great fame. The disciples, because of this, the disciples have set aside a small boat in case they come, because they're pressing upon him, and it says that he might be crushed. And you know what it is? We hear about it in the news on, Black, whatever it is, Friday or whatever it is, day after Thanksgiving, where they crush people in Walmart or wherever it is, or at a concert or someplace, people are crushed. And that's, Jesus said, this is what could happen to me, so prepare a boat that I could go out into the sea and preach. We're not sure if that happened or not, but that's what they did. They prepared this little boat lest the crowd would crush him. He healed many as they pressed in to try to touch him. And also as demons came in contact with him, they started to cry out. And they cried out, we know who you are, the Son of God. And again, the very first verse in Mark's gospel says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So again, we find that phrase repetitively, the Son of God, meaning God the Son. Is they knew the meaning of it. It's that he was equal to God. There was something about an understanding about God the Son. So even the demons cried that out, and Jesus commanded them to hold their peace. He ordered the demons to be silent. And I think it's amazing. Would you consider demons to be obedient? I wouldn't. But yet they did. What does that say about their understanding of the authority of Christ? Even demons, those evil spirits that are possessed of hatred towards God, who will do everything they can. Matt read from Ephesians 6 today, and it talked about principalities and powers in high places. They're set on the destruction of all of God's will. But yet when God commands them, they are silent. Do you think they couldn't speak? Yeah, they could have spoke, but they couldn't, because God had so bound them. Look at the authority of Christ over things. It's just these completely disobedient creatures, just like sparks flying up to disobey and go against God. They're imprisoned to the will of God. They have no free will. They're imprisoned in the will of God. You will not speak, and they would not speak. Even those who are, as it were, born to disobey, they couldn't disobey. What an amazing thing that is. So they held their peace. From then, there we see that Jesus goes up into a mountain to pray. Luke tells us, this is one of the advantages of comparing the other ones, Luke tells us that he went up and he prayed all night. That's one of the things Luke tells us. The need has grown to the point in the ministry of Christ where he now instigates his plan to appoint helpers. Because there's so many people, there's so much going on. They've come from all over to see his great miracles. He now has to enlarge his ministry, as it were. So he appoints 12 men to enlarge, to reach the need of the people, to spread what he needs to spread. Although it seems as though the fame of Jesus had already covered the whole area, hasn't all of Israel has been touched because they came to see and to hear. Mostly spectators, mostly looking for the sensational, I believe. And what a contrast in hearts. In the sixth verse of the chapter, we see that the Pharisees joined up with the Herod's worshipers, those who were loyal to Herod, the Herodians, and they were diametrically opposed to the Pharisees. They did not have anything to do with each other, but they joined together with evil hearts to destroy Christ. That's their hearts. They will do anything to destroy Christ. They want to end his ministry. That's verse 6. At the end of the section, we find 12 men who want to give their lives to Jesus irrevocably to do whatever he wills and to expand his ministry. They're willing to lay down their lives to expand the ministry of Christ, where these other ones are willing to do anything to finish Jesus' ministry and to put him to death. What a great difference. And we must be careful, because as Christians, even as Christians, we can make grave mistakes. We can let self take over. I don't think that these Pharisees were necessarily demon-possessed when they planned how they might put Jesus to death. They were just letting their natural self-centered life lead them. Romans in chapter 8 says that the carnal mind is hostile, is enmity against the mind of Christ. And all of us have a carnal mind. That's why we must keep everything, bring all of our thoughts under the subjection of Christ. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must keep our minds under and in tune with God. The battle so often is in the mind. Our body does almost nothing that isn't directed from the mind. Guard the mind. Put on the helmet of salvation. Guard the mind. And the carnal mind is a horrible thing. It is death. That's what it tells us in Romans. So be careful for the carnal mind. It wars against the spiritual mind. And if it is not kept nailed to the cross, kept disciplined, our mind disciplined, bringing again into thought, into captivity, every thought that would exalt itself against Christ. Because within ourselves, we have the capacity to lose our tempers and thus sin. We talked about last week, being angry but sinning not, but we can be angry and sin. Our minds can lead us into all kinds of areas that are wrong. And so we must guard our minds so the carnal mind can fight against the spiritual mind. It will lead us into compromise. The carnal mind was given us to compromise and to pamper ourselves and put us first. This is what was happening. That he had these two contrasting things going on in these verses. The carnal hostility will make us dislike. I'm going to read some sections here. The carnal hostility, that's our carnal minds, our self-love, will make us dislike God's goodness, because we'll see it in others and we'll envy and we'll hate the goodness of God because he's being blessed and I'm not. That's self. That's carnal mind. Our pride will challenge God's authority, because we think we're special. The Bible says this, but I have a special dispensation. I can do this. I know the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to surrender all to Christ, but I'll do it later. And we make all these compromises with the carnal mind. So it'll challenge his authority. Our evil can despise his purity and the purity of other people. And then a man writes this. I don't know. If you want to know who the quote is from, I can tell you, but it says this, and I've quoted this 20 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, and I'll quote it again today. Listen now. The two great pillars on which true spiritual Christianity rests are these. And then he lists them. The two great things whereby scriptural Christianity rests are the greatness of our fall and the greatness of our redemption. Until you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, your virtues are only taught practices, and they're grafted upon they're grafted upon a corrupt bottom. Unless God has gotten to us, we've just learned nice things to do, but they're grafted into a rotten bottom because the rotten bottom is still there, onto a corrupt bottom. Everything that you do will be a mixture of good and evil. Your humility will help you to pride. Your love to others will give nourishment to your own self-love. And your prayers, as your prayers increase, so will the opinion of your own sanctity. Isn't it amazing? The more you pray, the more you realize, well, I'm really good. I pray a lot. That's the sickness of the human nature. Yeah. So as our prayers increase, so will the opinion of our sanctity, because until the heart is purified to the bottom and has felt the axe at the root of its evil, which cannot be done by outward instruction, everything that proceeds from it will partake of the impurity and the corruption. That's what we must be careful for as Christians, the ability of the carnal mind to lead us, self-centeredness to lead us. It's all, we're capable of all those things. I have seen Christians lose their temper in such a manner that you would swear they were demon-possessed. But I knew they weren't. I knew it was self. Self is an ugly thing. And so we see the Pharisees and we see the disciples, and we'll see what self did. You know, we can just think, what did self do to Peter at one point? He swore and denied that the Lord. This is our wonderful Peter. And look what happened to this one and to that one. And they all left him. They all deserted him. So we must be careful. So anyway, do not despise the Pharisees as sinners above all other men. Use them as mirrors in which to see how evil and deadly our own self-will is if not kept under the power of the cross. Use the Pharisees as a mirror into our own hearts. Where am I like them? Do I love the brethren? Do we love one another? Regardless of our warts and our pimples and whatever, our wrinkles and all the things we have, do we still love each other? You know? Anyway, so that's kind of an introduction through some of these things. Now we're going to focus in on 13 through 15, verses 13 through 15. We'll read them again. And Jesus went up onto the mountain, and he called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Then he goes through and names them, but we're going to settle for these three verses. The number of the chosen disciples was how many? 12. Yeah, you guys are mathematically sharp. You're good. A dozen. Yeah. So there's 12. Now that has significance why he picked 12. In our minds, we would run back to the Old Testament and realize that God in the beginning chose 12 men to build the kingdom of Israel. The sons of Jacob, 12 sons to be the heads, as it were, of Israel. So these 12 are very symbolic. 12 tribes had made up the nation of Israel. By Jesus selecting 12 men, he was sending an unmistakable message to the leaders of Israel that something new was happening. That if anyone recognized him as he was sent from God, something new was beginning to happen. He chose 12 new sons, is what he done. He picked 12 new sons. So that's what they're starting to see. It was an unmistakable message to the leaders of Israel that what they had and who they were they were being spiritually disqualified as he, the Son of God, begins something new. They were being replaced. I hesitate to use the word, but they were being somewhat replaced. Something was changing, and it wasn't starting with them. It was starting all over with 12 new tribes. That's not the right word, but you can see what I'm saying. 12 pillars, 12 foundation stones is what's happening. Something new is happening, and those who were sensitive and understanding in Israel could see this happening. They could understand something new. 12 had a meaning. He didn't pick 10. He didn't pick 7. He didn't pick 16. He picked 12 because he's sending a message to them. I am doing something new. I am doing something new. He wasn't closing the door to them, But he was showing the way that he always intended, that everything had to come through Jesus. There was only one name given under men whereby you might be saved. It is Christ Jesus. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've got to come through Jesus. And he's starting something. He takes these 12 men doing something new. It was a statement regarding God's judgment and the dissatisfaction of Israel as a nation. See, I want to, as a nation, not as people, individual people. He did not disqualify individual people, so to speak. It was the nation, the thought that everything had to be Israel. And I'm not anti-Israel. That's not what I'm saying. But God is doing something. And you didn't have to become an Israelite to get saved. You have to be born again. A Jew must be born again. A Norwegian guy, a Belgian guy, an African, they must be born again. And we could go to Ephesians 2, but I won't go there, where how he joined two into one through Jesus. He is not disqualifying them as individuals, but as a nation, it is no longer Israel. It is the bride of Christ. That's who he's after. That's the apple of his eye, of which they can be part of, in which God's grafting them in. Again, so it's wonderful. But this is what he's saying to them. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, I am taking the kingdom of God away from you. He excommunicates them, as it were. He disqualifies them. Matthew 21:43, if you want to look it up. I am taking the kingdom of God away from you, and I am giving it to another people who didn't even seek after you, a people that you probably despised. But he's not, you can come in. But you've got to come in through the new way. You can't come in through sacrifices. You can't come through the old Jewish religion and all the traditions. You cannot come in that way. You aren't going to be in because you're circumcised. You've got to be born again. And so something's happening here right in the beginning. The scribes and the Pharisees were called out by God to be, this is who they were to be. They were to be caretakers and shepherds to Israel and to Judaism. But they had rejected the God, their own God. They had rejected the Messiah. And for this, God rejected them as a nation. As a nation, they did not want him to rule over them. We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, is what they cried. And so it was. God reacting to their rejection of him, he rejects them. The nation no longer represented God. They themselves had their converts had become sons of hell. Listen to the language Jesus uses. He calls them, you have become the sons of hell due to them not representing God. Matthew 23:15. He said, you will go through one end of the earth to another to make converts, but you and them are children of hell. Wow. That's what he said about them. Their repeated substitution of the traditions of men for the will and the commands of God proved themselves to be children of the devil and unfit to be the caretakers of the life of God. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he said to them. Strong, strong, strong words. So the 12 men God chooses were completely different than the professional Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. They were different men, completely different. None came out of a religious establishment. They were just blue-collared guys, common guys, uneducated guys. None of them came out of the religious establishment. None of them were supermen. They were all dorks like you and me. And so, amen, yes. So we have hope, you know. If we went to 1 Corinthians, we're so familiar with it, but it says God chooses the weak things and the things that are nothing. If you're nothing, that's who God is after. If you're the underdog, that's the ones God is after. Why? That he might get the glory. If it was all about intelligence and ability and how strong we are and our aptitude is so high and we have all these, we would get all the glory. But he's not. He's picking us. People that haven't done so well, people who have failed, who've made a mess of their lives, people who have done this or that. Why? That he might get the glory. That's what we picked. These 12 men exemplified men who, in one sense, weren't that good. Like one man said, the only thing astounding about these men was that they were unastounding. There was nothing astonishing about them, and that's what was astonishing, that they were nobodies. And God made something. He would turn the world upside down with them. These 12 men also, they did not volunteer. We don't see them volunteering. here, choose me. Here I am. I'm going to go up the mountain. Come, here, take me. That's not what happened. They didn't volunteer. Jesus chose them, and he called them. John 15:16, he said, you did not choose me. He's talking to them. Remember back here, this isn't what he said, but back in Mark 3 where I went up the mountain and chose you, remember? You did not choose me. I chose you. And this is what God does. He calls us. He chooses us. Imagine God choosing us. What an opportunity. What a blessing. Excuse me. So God calls us. We hadn't chosen him. He called us. In choosing the 12, he first spends a night in prayer. This is what Luke shows us. He spent all night in prayer, confirming with the Father his choice of the 12. Out of the many disciples, because there were many that were there. As Luke tells us, if you want to, well, I'll read it quick. Luke 6, where it says, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And it was day, he called to himself disciples, and from them he chose 12. So there's a great number that are following him. One place we see 120, another place we see 70. We don't know how many were there, but there was a great number. And out of the great number, he chooses 12 out of the many. Only he could know the hearts of these men. Because who can know the hearts of men? Oh, they're on fire today, but will they be on fire tomorrow? How about in 10 years, will they be passionate to follow Christ? How many of us have made promises to Christ and today they still are unfulfilled? John 2 tells us that Jesus would not commit himself to men because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in them. In Luke 9, let's turn there once quickly. Luke 9, I'm passing over some stuff, but that's okay. Luke 9, while you turn there. Okay, Luke 9, let's go to verse 57. Luke 9, 57, Jesus comes across this. Now it happened as he journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And to another he said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called these men, but he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew what was in Peter's heart. But in it all, he knew that they would stick with him. He knew this. At the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus confirms his choices that they were correct. He confirms it. He confirms the omniscience of his choices between him and the Father. They were together all night. The Father brings up, these are the ones, Jesus, whom you should take. And Jesus agrees, yes, these are the 12. They're on my heart. They're on your heart, Father. These are the 12. They conspire, as it were, together for these, in the favor of these 12 men. Jesus confirms this in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. 6 times he says, Father, those who you have given me. And in verse 12, he adds this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them are lost except the son of perdition, according as the scriptures have said. I have kept them. I have lost none of them. He knew who to choose, who they were. He picked these 12, and he confirms them they were right. So 11 of these plus one. 11 of these 12 plus 1 would be responsible for the spread of the gospel around the world. More than them, but off of them would come many offsprings. Look, we're here today because of these men. Every Christian is here today because of these men. What an amazing thing. What a privilege. No wonder that talks about New Jerusalem and the foundations and the pillars of these the great apostles. It's amazing. So of the 11 plus one, I threw Paul in there, would be responsible for the spread of the gospel around the world, the establishment of sound church doctrine, and the laying of the foundation of the church. And by the power of the Spirit of God, they would turn the world upside down. 12 ignorant, unknown men. They turned the world upside down. Oh, if God could turn us upside down, maybe we could turn our households upside down, and then maybe our neighborhood, and then maybe the community, and where might God take us? So the subject here, one of the subjects, is to be a disciple. What does the word disciple mean? What does it mean, disciple? The word is basically very easy. It means a learner. It means a learner. But there's a lot in that word that we must learn what a learner is. It is a learner, a student, an apprentice. See, it's more than a student. Because a student can sit in the classroom and be a student and never apply anything. But a learner is someone who has learned, to have learned. I am learning. What does that mean? That means I'm changing. Something in me is being taught, and I am putting legs, arms, feet under what I am learning. I am a learner. See, you're not a disciple unless you are a learner. That's the basic term. Yes, I'm learning. Do your children obey you? Are they learning that when mom or dad says no, they mean no? If they don't know that, they're not learning. They're hearing. They might even experience a few retributions. But are they learning? Are we learning? And it's just a simple word, a learner. But there's so much in it, a learner. Thus showing that they had made a conscious decision to follow Jesus as their teacher. It's one who professes to receive instruction from another, to adhere to their doctrine. It indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. A learner is someone who has thought, who hears, enters their mind, and now they endeavor to fulfill what they've heard. Am I a disciple? It isn't someone who just fills a pew. It isn't someone who just sits in a chair. Unless I am applying what the master is telling me, I am not a disciple. It's the word learn. It's all in the word learn. It implies the acceptance in the mind and the life of the views, the teachings, the practices of the teacher. Again, notice it does not say a listener, though they were, nor does it say or mean to be an attender, just showing up, though they did, but to be a learner. So, will I learn? Am I learning? Am I learning? Am I learning? Am I learning? And if I'm learning, I might understand. My understanding may increase. It may get deeper. And it's just understanding, but will it become who I am? Will I let it change my life? Will I be a learner where I've learned to put it? Imagine a doctor, someone studying to be a doctor, who they never miss a class. They even ace the tests, but they never practice. They never practice. They never practice. They never put it into practice. They don't take the time to do it. And now you're going to be their patient? Oh, hope not. I wouldn't want to be. Give me someone who is a learner. It's the same for any practice, whether it's medicine or music or whatever. Sue looks for those who don't just show up. She wants a learner, someone who went home and went through their scales and practiced them, and they've learned what she tried to teach them. This is what a disciple is. So am I a disciple? Maybe I'm not so quick to answer now. Am I a disciple? Am I a learner? What a wonderful thing to be a learner. Jesus said, familiar verse, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, I will give you rest. 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So we're yoked with him that we would learn. Am I learning? This is the cry in these verses. Do we have learners? Does Jesus have learners in this room? Is there something in my life right this moment that I have not obeyed God about? I know God's put his finger on it again and again. Is there something in my life this moment that I am not a learner on? And my prayer is, my challenge is, this week I will be a learner So next Sunday, God willing, when I'm back in this room, I can say, I am a learner. This which I have put on, I swept it under the carpet of my conscience. I tried to avoid it, but this week, I'm going to put an end to it. I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to learn. I'm going to be a learner. Find one thing in your life and become a learner. Something that God's been trying to teach you, and become a learner. Be a learner. Put into practice what I have heard. Again, I could quote other verses about discipleship, but I'll leave it there for now. Though Jesus was followed by scores of disciples, many of them were only disciples in name. They were surface deep disciples. And so we have it in the church, surface deep Christians. Being attracted to his authority, they were attracted to his power over demons, over diseases, over sickness. They loved the notoriety of Jesus. I just want to be close to the big guy. You know, he's the big guy. I want to stand by the big guy. But boy, when pain comes and hurt comes and I'm asked to sacrifice, I didn't sign up for that. No siree. In John 6, I'll read quickly. John 6, verse 60. If you want to turn there, you may. It'll help. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, again, he's saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You've got to partake of me. And we're coming to that. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What God is doing in your life, does it offend you? I love the testimony of Ted this morning. He's not offended of the work of God in his life. Not if we're his disciples. It's okay. When Jesus knew in himself that they complained about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? For it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But again, they are not spirit and life unless we obey them. They're not life to us unless we become learners. Now it's life to us. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Remembering that believe is an action verb. If I believe what he says, I do what he says. I am conformed to what he says. If I believe what he said, I obey. So it's an action verb. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knew from the beginning. And who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter answers, Lord, who else has the words of eternal life but you? He doesn't. So there's an introduction to discipleship. How do I become a disciple? What did discipleship look like? What do they do? These three questions he answers in verse 13 through 15. First of all, a disciple is a called one. Verse 13, and he went up into a mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. Isn't that amazing? Jesus wants you. He wants you. Jesus wants you. I mean, that we should let that sink in. Jesus wants you. He called to them those who he wanted. And make it personal. Don't think of the whole world or whatever. Jesus wants you. He's called you. He wants you. So that's the first thing. He called to them who he wanted, and they responded. Have you responded to God's call to be a learner? Okay, to be a learner. Am I learning? So that's verse 13. How? I answer his call. I answer his call. Then it goes on. What else and what does it look like? Well, this is amazing as we read on in verse 14. Then he appointed the 12. Why did he appoint them? What's numero uno of being a disciple? Then he appointed the 12 that they might be, look in your Bible. He called the 12 that they might be with him. Are you with him? Do you spend time with him? See, all the rest, nothing else matters if they're not with him. This is the number one principle of a disciple is they are, yes, they are a learner, but they're learning. They know what to learn because they're with him. He called them that they might be with him. Our God is not lonely, but he wants disciples who will be with him. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. Learn from me. He called them that they would be with him. What a privilege. He appointed them that they may be with him. The disciples' first calling is to be with Jesus, not to preach, not to go to the mission field, not to do whatever it is we do. It's to be with him. And you can do that anywhere. Isn't it wonderful? We can do that anywhere, to be with Jesus, to spend time with Jesus. See, if we don't do that, we've got nothing. Nothing. It is, again, it is the great priority that they would be with him. So the first calling was to be with Jesus. From there, everything else flows out of being with Jesus. And yet, do you not see that the world is so against this, that all the purpose of the world is to steal you away from being with Jesus? That's the only thing we need to do, is to be with Jesus. And all of everything of business and of life and whatever it is will come and attack that, so that we will not be with Jesus. Everything's against it. This one simple thing. Oh, Martha, Martha, you are encumbered about by many things, but Mary hath chosen this one thing that was needful, to sit at his feet. How busy are you? If you aren't spending time with Jesus, it'll burn up. All of our works will be tried, and they will be burned, whether to be gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Your life, your family, and all the meaning of it will be, the purpose of it, the goal of it, the reward of it, will all be burned up, unless we're spending time with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus. It is critical to be closer to him than some of his other followers. He had many disciples, but how many came to be with him, just to sit with him? Spending quality time with him alone, resting in his bosom. Picture John lying on his bosom at the Last Supper. Do we spend time with Jesus? He calls his disciples to be with him, to get off the rat race of the world and come alongside of him. Sometimes he uses sickness to get us to slow up and to come alongside of him. Sometimes tragedy happens before we hear and become a learner in these things. From this precious fellowship, all else of life, all ministry, all power of ministry flows from this thing, to spend time with Jesus. Here is a hymn, an old poem. In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons that I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lie me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. And there's four verses. I have three down. I'll read the last one. Would you like to know the sweetness of the secret of the Lord? Go and hide beneath his shadow. This shall then be your reward. And whenever you leave the silence of that happy meeting place, you will surely bear the image of the Master in your face. Written by a lady named Ellen Gore about 150 years ago or more. By the way, it was picked up and made famous by Sankey, who sang it at Moody's, one of Moody's crusades back then, 150 plus years ago. Anyway, so this is the heart of God, is to have us near him and with him. Imagine God wants to be with you. Your wife's tired of you. Your husband's tired of you. Your children think you're boring. You don't have any friends. But God wants to be with you. God wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. This is, he ordained you. He called you that you would be with him. What a privilege. It's so easy for us. The Song of Solomon reads, doesn't it? My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For, you know, all the winters, everything's gone, but come away with me. That's what he's calling. He wants to be with us. Wow, what a privilege. Revelation 21 talks about, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men. God longs to dwell with men. John 14:3 says that, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants to be with us. This is life eternal. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that you may know me. to know him. This is what a privilege we have. Have I been with Jesus? In Acts, that's what they said, didn't they? Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they were arrested, they took notice that these ignorant men have been with Jesus. Have I been with Jesus? And my last point, I'll hustle through it, is that they are sent. Okay, it goes on in verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they may be with him, and that he sent them out to preach and to have power over, you know, demons and sickness and stuff like that. What a wonderful thing. But he sends us out to preach, but again, only from the place of having been with him. If you've got something to share, let it come out of the freshness of fellowship with Jesus. We are called to preach by mouth, but more so by life. Our life will speak louder than our mouth, much louder. What a privilege. And being called isn't a glorious life. I just turned to Matthew 10. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just give us a hint here. Matthew 10, verse, let's look at, well, it starts in like verse 8. But let's see. Let's go to verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what your life is like. You're a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. And it goes on, brother will deliver brother, sister, sister, and children to their parents, and parents their children. Anyway, it goes on, the disciple is not above his teacher. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. It's not a glorious thing on earth, but it is in heaven. What a privilege we have. Perhaps God hasn't given us the gift of miracles. It talks about you will lay hands on the sick and they'll be healed, cast them out. Maybe God hasn't given that gift to you or to me, but he has given us a couple things. One is he's given to us the gift of prayer. Paul was sick on Wednesday. Well, again, come and tell us, Paul. I'll borrow a microphone to you. About what his ailment was. I'm putting him on the spot. I love to put Paul.
All right, so Melanie's already laughing. And Ted mentioned it, the ailment of hiccups. Of all the things in the world to have to go seek medical attention for, hiccups. But these hiccups went on for, like, at that point it was about 9 out of 14 days that I was hiccuping. And Tuesday I logged about 20 minutes all day that I did not have severe hiccups. And to the point, and yeah, all night, Deb tells me I can hiccup in my sleep. Because I would snore, hiccup, snore, hiccup, snore. I slept better than she did. But they would get so bad at that point, I couldn't even breathe. My whole body would spasm, I couldn't breathe. I would just... waiting to see when I could take the next breath even, because of your whole body. And by this point, by Wednesday night especially, my whole body was just racked with pain from the turmoil within me from hiccups. So I did seek medical attention, and one of the things that causes hiccups, and I don't know exactly what caused mine. They, you know, they go to the doctor, and I mean, Tom mentioned the doctor, and, you know, they can learn all this stuff, but they don't practice well. You walk into the doctor and say, I have severe hiccups, and they kind of look at you like, what? Have you ever seen this before, I say? Nope. You're the first one. And they're Googling, basically, to figure out what to do with me. Well, one of the things that can cause it is a hair in your ear on the tympanic membrane. Possibly that's what it was. There was hair in there that was close to that. They weren't sure if it was touching, whatever. They flushed my ears to solve hiccups, but it didn't solve them immediately. But after Wednesday, Thursday, they dissipated. I only had about 6 or 8 hours of hiccups on Thursday. Friday, I was relieved of hiccups. No more hiccups Friday, Saturday, today. I got 3 days here to praise God that my hiccups have left.
Yeah, thanks, Paul. So we prayed for Paul Wednesday night. Paul told me on his way home, I think you said to Deb, I got more faith in the prayers in that room than I do in what the doctor told me or what the doctor did. And the next morning, he was on his way to cure. So my point is that maybe God doesn't always give us the gift of miracles or of healing, but he does give us the gift of prayer. And he gives us two other things with that. He gives us the gift of prayer. He gives us the gift of love and care. That in our sorrow, in our pain, we can love one another. And we can care for one another. Even if we can't touch one another, hug, we can love one another. And we can care for one another. That is something that we can do as disciples. We can pray, we can care, and we can love. And at times, God answers our prayers. At times, people are raised up. Many of us have experienced tremendous healing. So anyway, as ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of reconciliation. But this is critical. I'll end with this. We must know the God of the Bible. Spend time with Jesus. He ordained them. He appointed them that they would be with him. Know the God of the Bible. Know the Bible, but know the God of the Bible. Who is he? Don't bring some God who isn't real. And I ran across it again this week. Someone toting and blasting and blabbering about a God who is not. You can find parts of it in the Bible, but it's know the God of the Bible, what he says. What a privilege we have to open this up, and if it contradicts the theme of the Bible, reject it. Know the God of the Bible. Anyway, there it is, a little bit about disciples. He chooses these 12 out of the many. He chooses 12 that they would be with him. And as they were with him, he could then send them out because he knew what they would do, because they would be like him. Oh, to be like him. So, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. We thank you for challenging us to be learners. Lord, we have learned as we've sat at your feet. Lord, as we've just humbled ourselves and been still from the reckless and crazy screamings of the world, Lord, that call to us again and again, louder and louder, over and over again, but that we would be separated from these things and we would come and be with you. Lord, help us to do this more and more, especially as the age that we live in and as times get darker and darker, how much more important it is to be saturated in the light, Lord, because the darkness is coming. So help us to do that, to be alone with Jesus. I thank you for each one that's here. Lord, we ask your blessing on each and every one. Lord, we just love you. We care for you. We love one another. We just thank you again for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.